And if you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 9. One last time, we're going to be in this extended story regarding a man born blind. The passage is explicit from its first verse that this is a man blind from birth. He had never seen light. He had no concept of what light is experientially. And you might remember the irony is that Jesus stands in front of this man and he says, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. And I imagine Jesus doing some kind of motion. You know, there was no sound involved, but I just envision him like this. And the disciples are like, okay, we know this. He can't see you, God. He's blind. He's always been blind. And so we've spent a couple of weeks here in this story. I want to remind you that this man's life actually gets harder because he professes that Christ is a prophet, back in verse 17. The Pharisees were wanting to understand how this happened, so they interrogate the parents, beginning in verse 18. Then they call the man back in, and now they begin to engage in what I would describe as a worldview dialogue. He says, I've already told you, and you wouldn't listen. Do you want to hear yet again? Are you trying to become his disciples? You're his disciple. We're disciples of Moses. We don't even know where this guy comes from. The man says, this is amazing. You don't know where he's come from. You know nothing about him. And yet he's the one who supernaturally opened my eyes. If he weren't from God, now here's a new concept that's introduced in verse 33. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. I know now this man not only is a prophet, but that he's from God. But then notice verse 34. You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. Now some interpret this casting out as basically kicking him out of the conversation, maybe kicking him out of the temple. Some, though, interpret this, and this is my inclination, that this man is cast out of the synagogue. That he no longer can belong to the sacred religious assembly in the town. Presumably he's from Jerusalem. Josephus tells us that in the time of Christ there were more than 70 synagogues in the city of Jerusalem. So it was not that different than the kind of environment we live in today. Think about how many churches would there be across our city? And they would all have slightly different, they would be for slightly different people, have slightly different doctrinal views, whatever the case may be. But this man couldn't go to any of them because the highest religious authority had cast him out, that is, excommunicated him. It's interesting to think about what those four words at the end of verse 34 and the end of our reading last week, what that means. They cast him out. But now we pick up and we have just the brief tale of this story that really is the climax in many ways. And I want us to see that today. So John 10, and I'll begin reading in verse 35. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." This is the word of the Lord. Have you had the joy of seeing someone, quote, come to Christ? When the Bible uses this term, comes to Christ, it's usually a physical description of somebody actually coming into the presence of Jesus. In our churchy speak, that's come to mean something very significant, though. Have you witnessed somebody who has acknowledged that they're a sinner, has been instructed in what it means to repent of their sin, and then has come to Christ? It's kind of embarrassing when I go to the global south, that is, to the nation of Pakistan, and I hear that in the global south, there are annual growth rates of 10, 12, 15. In one place I read, 20% of the church in these days that we live in. In the United States, the growth rate is consistently less than 3%. That means that it's not super common for people to see someone come to Christ. And I want us to wrestle today with a little bit of why. Is it that we don't bear faithful witness? Is it that hearts are unusually hard? How is it that we see this kind of event happen? Do we want it? Do we pray for it? Do we believe that it's actually okay that, well, really all truth leads to God? That really, it's all just perspective anyway. So it doesn't really matter if someone comes to Christ or not, because, here's the heresy, ultimately everyone will go to heaven and be with Jesus. Friends, that's a lie from the pit of hell. Jesus says, very clearly, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." In the Old Testament, that meant that they were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. In the New Testament, and in subsequent history, that's because people are consciously looking back to the name by which all men must be saved. The name that is above all names, the name of Jesus, the Messiah. We need to be familiar enough with our Bibles to be able to counter the moral and metaphysical relativism that has pervaded our culture today. Are you standing on truth that doesn't shift? Now to the notes. Today we see the evangelistic climax of the story of the man born blind. The man had heard Jesus' voice. But I would remind you, the last time we saw the man with Jesus, he had mud and spit all over his eyes, and Jesus had just said, "Now go across the city to the other side of the city, and then wash your eyes in this particular fountain," which the name of that fountain means sent. Because Jesus wants us to know that he has been sent, that is, sent into the world by God the Father. But now, and I'll point out, it's only used once, but it's really significant. In verse 37, Jesus says, "You have seen him." Who has he seen? He's seen the Son of Man. And the man responds in verse 38 by calling Jesus Lord. That is Yahweh. That is, "You are the one true God." Jesus then brings the light of truth to bear on the blind man's persecutors And I believe by extension on our culture today. So I want to ask us, there's a series of questions, we'll come back to these in a little while. Are we blind? Where are we blind? Perhaps most concerning, are we blind to our blindness? Have we learned to doubt our doubts? And then a very personal question, what light do you seek? Do you want to be able to see? Or do you want to remain blind? So 4 points today. First of all, I want to point out a sound remembered. In verses 35 and 36, notice that Jesus is the one who takes the initiative. Jesus scans the crowd. Jesus is looking for a familiar face. He had seen the man's face, even though the man hadn't seen his face. He finds him, and apparently, he just comes up. I'm sure there was some sort of physical touch to alert him that he was close. But again, if you've been around a blind person, you have to think through the logistics of this. But so I imagine he touches him, the man turns, and he says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" That's an odd way to start a conversation with somebody who hasn't seen you for days or possibly for weeks. Do you believe in the Son of Man? What Jesus is counting on here, and it's subtle, but we need to recognize it, is that this man would instantly recognize his voice. What was the last thing that Jesus had said? "I'm the light of the world. And go wash in the pool of Siloam." There wasn't a whole lot of interaction, at least that's recorded in Scripture. But this man knew Jesus' voice. And so it wasn't so much, "Oh, I've seen him." But it's that I've heard his word. I recognize the timbre of his voice. I recognize his oral patterns. And so Jesus gets right to the point. And friends, I will remind you, we've talked about this before, more than 70 times in the Gospels, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. It's a little strange. Jesus is saying here, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He's going to get around to the Son of Man is standing right in front of you. This is kind of like certain politicians who talk about themselves in the third person. It's a little odd, but it has a very important didactic function. He wants us to think, when we think about Jesus, we need to remember he is the Son of Man, and I believe that that is taking us right back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, Jesus is the Son of Man who was given a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages might serve him. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom which will never pass away. And his dominion is one that will never be destroyed. That's the point that Jesus wants to make with this simple question. And so again, probably a physical touch. "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The man stops, and I think there was a little bit of processing going on, and he says, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And then Jesus gets to do, and I wonder if he did the same action that he had done when the man was blind, so that now the man could see. He says, "You have seen him. You've seen him." And this guy makes the connection like, "Oh yeah, the seeing that I've been doing, whether it's for the last few days," I'm confident this man is still blown away by the fact that he can open his eyes every morning and actually see light and see color and see texture and recognize faces. He's only known as voices his entire life. This man is on board. This man has been thinking deeply. In that moment, he says, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" So a sound remembered. I want you to think about where this event happened. Is it in the temple? It could be. But I wonder if one of the implications of this man being cast out is that he's no longer welcome in the temple. There were watchmen in the law of Moses that were to stand at the entrance to the tabernacle, and certain people were not permitted to enter into God's presence. In other words, it's not that this man went to the place where he knew Jesus would be. It's that Jesus went to him, though he was being persecuted, though he was put out. And we need to remember that there is a relationship between the visible church, which is entrusted with the proclamation of God's word. One of my prayers as I work on my sermons week by week is, Lord, don't just give me the right stuff to say. Help me to say it in the right way. Help me to say it such that people aren't getting to know Brad's voice, but that somehow tucked between the words is a voice that they'll recognize long after Brad is dead and gone. I mean, I didn't ask for this. You guys asked me to come and be your pastor. I remember when Bob McFarland called me at 10 o'clock at night and asked and told me that a call had been made. God's done a lot of things in our church. But one of the things that I would ask you to pray for me is both the content, but here's the word I've been thinking about. They talk about the timbre of voices, the unique sound print that an individual voice makes. Are you listening for the voice of Christ? Will you recognize the timbre of Christ's voice because you've been in the gathering week by week by week over the course of your life? Recognize the sound. But second of all now, a sound remembered. But now, secondly, a sight recognized. And we've already spoken of this. But it says, Jesus says, you have seen him. Here's the man who could not see, now able to see. And then he says, and I think Jesus got a real kick out of this. You've seen him, and it's he who is speaking to you. Look back at John 4, verse 26, where Jesus does this same thing. Where the woman at the well, she's like, oh yeah, we know the Messiah is going to come and he's going to fix everything and reveal everything. And Jesus is like, he's here, right here, talking to you right now. Can you imagine the joy that it would be for the Messiah himself to announce finally in this one little place, notice it's always with individuals, that he's identifying who he is. Other times he has to talk, do you believe in the Son of Man? I'm the Son of Man! Do you see the I am? I am! He's piling up, using all of those stories that he's expecting that we will understand from the Old Testament to reveal himself time after time. People are like, oh yeah, that psalm that we sang on Sunday, what was that? 146. God gives sight to the blind. He releases the captives. He is the security of the stranger. Oh, that's who this is? Wow. He had said back in chapter 9, verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. What happens when he goes? Does the light go out? What happens? He says, I have to go. But he sends us a light, if I can say it this way, of a different kind. Not a light shining in our eyeballs, but a light that's shining in our heart. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, friends. We need to learn to see this light. We need to learn to see this light in our own life. We need to learn to see this light in our brothers and sisters in Christ. There are some of you who came through the door this morning. I saw you. I knew I was going to say this morning. With the biggest smile, you had a great week. Praise Jesus. I'm here to praise God. And some of you almost physically crawled through the front door this morning. And you're like hanging on by your fingernails, trying not to go crazy. Friends, we live in a time, and we need to be aware of this, of unprecedented mental health issues. And we need to see and hear the light of Christ all around us today. Okay, there's some stupid talking head on your TV or on your radio who's telling you about all the bad news. They go all around the world, spend millions of dollars to scoop off all the bad stuff, and then it's like verbal vomit in your face. Is that what you listen to? Again and again, over and over, hours a day, because I'm telling you, that is not good for your mental health. Or, do you live in God's creation? When was the last time you took a walk by yourself in the woods? When was the last time you laid in a lawn chair and got a suntan? Just because you're just there, not moving, not talking, just being in God's presence. When was the last time that you actually sat, I did this not too long ago, and drank pink lemonade and thought deeply about the sensation of drinking? The pink lemonade on my tongue, like, and the coolness going down, feeling it going down into the core of my body. Friends, we need to see the God who is speaking to us in the material universe we live in every second. Get out of your head and think about the world in which you live. It is God's world. How deep do you want to go? Do you want to talk about chemistry? God's there. Do you want to talk about biology? God's there. Do you want to talk about cosmology? God is there. Friends, open your eyes and see who God is. How He has manifested Himself to you. All right, we must move on. Notice we have a sound remembered, a sight recognized, and now we see the scribes reacting. Jesus is not one of the in crowd. I think about this sometimes. There was an aspect of Jesus' ministry that was unnerving to the religious professionals of His day. And I pray that I and religious professionals across our city and our state would be ready to see Christ at work in the 21st century. Not to get so insulated, so focused on ourselves, that we are ready to say, "Here am I, Lord, send me." And that the people to whom we minister, as, again, I don't really even like that term, but I'll claim it for this sermon, religious professional, would then be ready to issue a clarion call to those who have learned to hear the voice of Christ in our voices and are ready to get up and do what God is calling us to do. I don't know what that is. I don't have any clarion call today besides the call, see Christ in His glory. But notice what Jesus says here in verse 39. He says, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, And those, and here's my big question today. Does, in the second phrase there, those who may see, does Jesus mean that they see? Is he saying these are people who see, or is he using air quotes, which wouldn't show up in the text? That those who see may not see. That's a question that I'm thinking about. That those who do not see may see, right? These are people who are far from God, people who are in bondage in their sins. But then he says this, and that those who may see may become blind. Part of the purpose of Jesus coming in the way that he did is so the people who were addicted to organized religion would be mystified, would be unsettled, would be challenged in their faith, would be reformed, if you will. And notice that some of the scribes, at least a few, heard him. Verse 40. Some of the scribes near him heard these things, and I imagine these men in their resplendent robes with their little boxes on their heads and their little phylacteries around their arms and all of the externals of religion stop and say, "So, are we blind also?" And look at what Jesus says. "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." I don't have time to develop this at great length, but I want you to see that what Jesus is doing here is he's taking something away that they might claim, and he's inserting something that they don't want to be true. So the question is, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. Friends, does anybody fall in that category? Now, this man did. He was physically blind, but that's not what Jesus is talking about. If you were blind, that is, if you had no revelation from God, then God couldn't hold you accountable for your sin. Does anybody fit that category? Like, wrestle with this. Do you see how important Romans chapter 1 is in evangelism? Because everybody today wants to say, "Oh, I don't have any information. I don't have any evidence. If God came down and talked to me, then I believe in him. But there's no evidence for me." That which may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. "For since the creation of the world, his eternal power and wisdom have been clearly seen in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." Friends, I'm persuaded that in today's world, we have got to recover a rich view of God as creator. Where did all this amazing stuff that we use every day come from? Why is it that engineers are now looking to the natural world for guidance on how to design their engineering projects? What is going on in the physical world around us? We used to think it was just solid. Now, do you know that, like, all 30 trillion cells in your body, they're one of 200 different kinds of proteins that make up your body. Every single one is a little miniature factory. And you have little walkers carrying stuff around on molecular roads inside every cell, all 30 trillion cells in your body. How did that get there? Have you ever seen an explosion that resulted in a factory? It doesn't work that way. We know design when we see it. We know purpose when we see it. We know order when we see it, whether it's in chemistry or biology or cosmology. Friends, see what God has shown. If you were actually blind, you would have no guilt. But nobody fits that category. What have we done? We have turned our backs. We have hardened our hearts. "I don't know. I don't believe. There's nothing there." Look for the evidence. Look for the evidence of God's presence in His creation. So this brings us to the fourth point, and here's where we'll conclude today. A surrendered realization. I want you to see this kind of pulling all of these pieces together. That Jesus, who is the Son of Man, verse 35, who is acknowledged and believed in as Lord, verse 38, who has announced that He came into the world, verse 39. Now He's saying, are you blind or do you see? Are you surrendered to the God who gave you life or not? So three assertions here. Number one, don't claim blindness. We all live in a universe that testifies to God's existence. There's no one righteous, no, not one. There's none who seek after God. But it's equally true that God has made things plain, that the heavens declare the glory of God, that the firmament shows His handiwork. And friends, I want to challenge you to get beyond mere biblical recitation. That's what I'm called to do here. But I have been very impressed with some of the believing scientists in the intelligent design movement who are putting like actual chemical and biological facts on these biblical statements. These are theological, general theological statements. But I've been trying in the last 10 years or so to grow in my awareness of what is this physical universe made out of. Perhaps some of you saw the recent movie Oppenheimer. And as Oppenheimer began to be aware of what was happening in his own body at the molecular level, it was almost like for a few moments in the movie, you entered into Star Wars, and all of a sudden there were all of these humming sounds and the blur of electricity being transferred throughout the body. And Oppenheimer was becoming aware of what is actually going on in this apparently static universe. It is anything but, the more we understand. So don't claim blindness. Point number two, don't assert prematurely that you see. These men were saying, we see, and Jesus now says, your guilt remains. The man was born blind. By what standard would he know that he was blind? One of the most tragic things, I think, in this world is for people, not for people to be blind, because they can see, but people who are blind to the fact that they're blind. They're blind and they think they can see. So don't assert prematurely that you see. There may be something more than you've ever experienced. There may be something hauntingly new. You may have to go back to kindergarten. Have you been born again to a living hope? Have I been born again to that living hope? And then finally, number three, very simply, seek the light. In verse 39, Jesus tells us that He came into the world so that those who do not see may see. He says, I'm the light of the world. As long as I am in the world, the scriptures say that God loved the world in this way, that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. I have one final note in my Bible that I'll refer to here. When the man says, Lord, I believe, this is the 50th time in the book of John that the word believe is used. Check me on that, but I think I did my research correctly. There's 98 of them in total in the book of John. What do you think one of the main thrusts of the book of John is? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. But when he says this 50 times in the last 9 chapters that we've studied together, this belief has been talked about. And then it concludes with this amazing statement. We saw this in Sunday school this morning in the book of Judges. And he worshiped him. Friends, missions exist in the world because worship does not. One of the greatest blessings that a city or a town or a little rural village anywhere in our world can have is to have a worshiping body in its midst. Doesn't mean they're all going to come knocking down the door. There's a lot of things, in fact, that keep people from coming into our church building. Some of those are our fault. But there's also an awful lot going on in the hearts of those who do not know God. But we need to think about, we here, doing what we're doing right now, we are the light. Christ, the Son of Man, who was given this kingdom, what does he do? He entrusts that kingdom to the saints. Three times in Daniel chapter 7. And the time came for the saints to receive the kingdom. Friends, we live in that era of time. The kingdom has in some way been entrusted to us. Christ reigns. The Holy Spirit indwells. But we have been entrusted with the kingdom. Are we living according to that kingdom? Are we seeking that kingdom every day? Or are we living as if God is irrelevant? As if God is like, well, as long as I give my $2 and as long as I spend an hour, then I'm a Christian. Friends, that's not how Christianity works. In Him, we live and move and have our being. Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. We have not come to a physical mountain, but we've come to Mount Zion, to the living God, to His church. Well, let me read these verses in Hebrews chapter 12. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, darkness, the sound of a trumpet. For they could not endure the order that was given. So terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble in fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering. They have their best robes on today. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And to God, the judge of all. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Next words, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Friends, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Let's pray. O Lord our God, how we thank you for